The reason that this is significant is because this is what's known as the Caesarea Philippi Confession. And today we observe the confession of St. Peter. Now, we all know that the church has feast days that we observe to some extent or another. Everybody knows that we observe Valentine's Day, which is really St. Valentine's Day on February 14th, and St. Patrick's Day on March 17th. Well, these are the days that the church has set aside to commemorate these people's lives. And with most saints who are not biblical saints, we observe them on, as close as we know, the date that they died. Not their birthday, but rather the date that they died, because that's the date that they entered to eternal life. And with these non-biblical saints, these bishops and priests and nuns and doctors of the church who lived throughout the ages, these are the people who make up the calendar of saints and these minor feasts that our church has never really observed. However, there are major feasts throughout the year that are kind of big deals, like the confession of St. Peter, the conversion of St. Paul, the events in the life of Christ, like the annunciation of the angel Gabriel to the Blessed Virgin Mary, the visitation of the Blessed Virgin Mary to St. Elizabeth. These are kind of big deals, right? These are things that the church rightly should commemorate, because there are times that big things happened in the life of Christ and in the life of the church. And in this time of the church, this is Epiphany tide. This is the season after Epiphany, where we are supposed to be thinking about this in kind of these Epiphany-ish ways. Well, let's think about that for just a minute. What does Epiphany mean? Epiphany means to make known. That's what happened. That's what the star did. The star made known the birth of Christ to the wise men afar. And then the wise men came, and they made known the birth of Christ to Herod, which didn't exactly end so well. But nevertheless, at the Epiphany, the birth of the Messiah was made known to the Gentiles. The shepherds made known the birth of Christ. It's about making Christ known. And there's this incredible thing that goes on here when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am? What are people saying about me? What's my reputation getting to be?" Now, most of us hear these stories, and very few of us ever dig into the back and start looking at the maps and go, "Okay, so Caesarea Philippi, where are we at here?" It's way in the northern parts of where Jesus ever walked. It's not quite as far out of the way as he ever got, but it's getting there. It's way north of the Sea of Galilee and the region north of Capernaum, and it's out of the region of the Jews. It's actually a little beyond just, you know, a far spell from the Jews, because Caesarea Philippi had a bad rep, okay? It was way beyond that, because it wasn't always called Caesarea Philippi. This was the time when the Greeks would come in and conquer someplace, and they'd rename it. And then the Romans would come in and conquer someplace, and they'd rename it. And ultimately, the Ottomans would come in and they'd rename it, and everybody would come in, and this place has been renamed a dozen times. But originally it was called Panion. It was named after the Greek god Pan. You know, the little half goat, half man, god of drunken debauchery. The guy who was in charge of, like, getting really drunk and having lots of rowdy sex. That was his little area of expertise as the Greek gods went. He was just getting drunk. They were similar. Bacchus was a lot like that, except Bacchus was just man. This guy was half goat, half man. There's a lot of people who think that the medieval depictions of Satan come from the depictions of Pan. Okay? He was also this like god of fear because panic comes from Pan. This city was actually named after him. The city had a major temple named after him. Okay? So the Greeks go in, they take over it. It's ultimately renamed Caesarea Philippi. It's named after Caesar and Philippa, and it's, you know, okay, let's rename the city. But there was this massive wall, this stone wall that was called the Rock of the Gods. Big stone wall with a cave in it. And it was called the Rock of the Gods because there was all these little niches in it. And they put these little like grottos in it where they had these little shrines to the gods. And so people would go there and they would put their offerings and their sacrifices. And it was this big, huge place of idolatry. But in the middle of this wall, this massive rock wall on this cavern face, there was something called the Gates of Hades. It's this big cavern with this lake in the cavern that had the stream that came out of it. It was called the Gates of Hades. And you got to realize that the Greeks didn't think of the Gates of Hades like we think of the Gates of Hell. Okay? It's not this great fiery pit and like, you know, utter damnation to all who go there. Because for the Greeks, everybody went to Hades. And Hades had like different neighborhoods, right? You could end up in the wrong side of the tracks in Hades. There was the bad part of town and there was the good part of town. If you were a good Greek, you went to Hades and you ended up in the Elysian Fields. And if you were a bad Greek, you ended up in like Tantalus, and that was bad. Okay? So everybody died and went to Hades. Okay? But the Greeks had a legend about their goddess Persephone. And Persephone was kidnapped by the god Hades. She was the goddess of springtime. She was the goddess of making all things fresh and new, and she was like the goddess of spring cleaning. But Zeus said, "Hey, Hades, my brother, literally, marry her." And so he kidnapped her and took her off to Hades. And whenever she was in Hades, nothing grew. So there was a deal that they worked out with her mom where she could come back like a couple months out of the year. And whenever she was out of Hades, things grew and prospered and bloomed. And then she had to go back to hell and everything kind of withered. And that was when they had winter. So that's their idea of when the seasons were. Well, according to these legends, that was where she came in and went out. Well, that was the Gates of Hades. That's the legend that grew up around this place. This was a place that was so steeped in pagan mythology and pagan idolatry that the rabbis at the time said that no faithful Jew would ever go to Caesarea Philippi. It was this pagan, ancient combination of like the worst of Las Vegas and New Orleans and DC and New York City all rolled into one. It was like no one of faith would ever go there. It's terrible. It was horrible. No one would ever go there. And Jesus, who had been in Capernaum around the Sea of Galilee with all of his good, faithful disciples, he takes his disciples and he goes miles out of his way. And he goes to Caesarea Philippi. He goes to the place that for the Jews is like, no, that's off limits. You don't go there. No. Nothing there but pagan temples and brothels. No Jews go there. And he goes to this place and he says, "What are people saying about me?" "Well, some are saying you're John the Baptist." "Yeah." "Some are saying you're Elijah." "Uh-huh." Some are saying you're a prophet. Some are saying you're Jeremiah. Okay. Fine. Who do you say that I am? And I like to imagine there was this pause. Scripture doesn't say that, but I imagine there's this pause and everybody kind of looks around like, I don't want to get this answer wrong. I've been a teacher long enough that you ask the question and everybody sits there and goes, don't make eye contact, don't make eye contact, don't make eye contact. And Peter finally speaks up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ. It's the Greek word that means the anointed one. It corresponds to the Jewish word Messiah. You're the one who is anointed by God. You're the Son of the living God. You're the one that we've been waiting for. You're the long-expected one. You're the Son of God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And truly I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against you. At least that's how it's rendered in a lot of translation, but in Greek it says the gates of Hades will not stand against you. But he's saying this in Caesarea Philippi, where there is actually a geological structure that's called the gates of Hades. Now, context is key here, okay? There's actually, I mean, for all they know, he may have been sitting there right in front of the Rock of the Gods, in front of a wall that was dedicated to idolatry. Who do people say that I am? In front of all of these idols, in front of all of these pagan worshipers, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You know what? Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, upon this rock, not that rock, but upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not, the gates of Hades, this thing over here won't stand against it. Now, Protestants say that the rock is Peter's confession that Christ is the Son of the living God. Roman Catholics say that the rock is Peter himself, and that's why he's the Prince of the Apostles, and that he is the Pope, and that they venerate him as the Prince of the Apostles, and that's why he wears the white robes and sits on the big chair in Rome. Okay. Interestingly enough, the Orthodox kind of say both. They kind of say, in fact, the Ecumenical Council of the Church have said that the Bishop of Rome, whom we now call the Pope, is the primus inter pares, the first among equals. And so, were everything in order, the Orthodox would accord him a little bit more respect than they would the Patriarch of Constantinople, who's the Patriarch of the East. But with the Great Schism in 1055, things went a little south, and everybody kind of went their separate ways and excommunicated each other, and they all kind of declared that everybody else was going to hell. But that's a different issue. But no, well, here's the thing. It can be that the confession, well, you know, here's the thing. It can be that prophecies, that declarations, that words have multiple interpretations, and that all are correct. Okay? We talked about this with the Isaiah prophecy, the Emmanuel prophecy, that this means that this young lady over here is going to conceive and bear a child, and in 9 months, she's going to have a baby. And when this child is old enough to choose the right and reject the evil, that Syria is going to be gone, and Israel is going to be gone, and Assyria won't be problematic for them anymore. We talked about that several weeks ago, okay? But it also means that in 700 years after that, a woman who has never had sex is going to have a child, and that is a fulfillment of prophecy, okay? So the Protestant idea that the declaration that Christ is the Son of the living God is the foundation of the church can be correct. And it also means that Peter can be the prince of the apostles and the leader of the church, and that if the church weren't divided so, it may be that all of the church would be united under him, but it isn't. So, you know, maybe when right before Christ brings all things into order, we'll all be reunited again, but as it stands now, we're not. But it can also be that I'm going to build my church on this rock. These pagans, these idolaters, here amongst the most wicked, vile, backwards, don't have a clue people in the world. That place that you ain't supposed to go, because they're wicked, because they're nasty, because they're sinners. I want you to make me known to them. Because those who are well have no need of a physician. I know that there are people out there who are not taking their mandated insurance, not because they don't have some principle against it or they're concerned about the pro-life issues or anything like that, just because it's cheaper for them. Because they're healthy, they think, and they think that it's cheaper for them to just pay their fine and not pay the large insurance premiums and if they do get sick, the deductibles and all that kind of stuff. Because they're well, they don't need a doctor. Jesus said that. He's come for those who are sick. He's come for those who need a Savior, which is really all of us. The sinners, the unrighteous, the vile, those who are in idolatry, those who are pagans, those who are worshiping in the rock of the gods. But that statue, that structure, those niches and those altars, they're going to crumble. And in fact, it did. There was an earthquake. There was an earthquake, and it doesn't run like it used to. There's a stream, but the pool inside of it drained. And the stream doesn't drain out like it used to. It drains from a cleft in the rock other than where it used to drain. It's still it's a reserve in Israel now. It's like a national forest kind of thing in the Golan Heights in Israel. But this is a way of looking at things and seeing that Christ is calling us to do. He took his disciples to one of those places that we weren't supposed to go to, because there was just, it's one of those places that was full of nastiness and wickedness and scum and pagans. This is our audience. This is our target market. Heck, this was us. I was one of those. Most of us were one of those. Some of us still kind of relate to that. But the gates of hell aren't going to stand for that. Neither in the interpretation that says Satan won't stand for that, because ultimately, when he died, Christ kicked in the gates of hell and walked out. And ultimately because that pagan monument that they put so much faith in, they put so much legends in, it crumbled. The worldview today that puts so much up on a pedestal, that idolizes this and that and everything else, sex, drugs, rock and roll, money, all those things that Pan loved, all those things that were exalted in Caesarea Philippi because it used to be dedicated to a god of debauchery that our society loves, they amount to nothing and they crumble. And this is what we're called to do. We're called to be the rock that outlasts, that outshines, that survives, that says, hey, this isn't gonna do it. This will fall. This will crumble. This will not survive the earthquakes. But you know what will? Christ, the Son of the living God. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. When you feel like you're dying, he can breathe life into you. We're called to make that known to the people who are bowed down at the altars of Pan. Because Pan's not gone. He's still there. He's just changed his name. But the confession that Christ is the Son of the living God, the Messiah, still overcomes. And that's what our call is. Our call is to embrace Peter's confession, to make it our own, to say that Christ is the Son of the living God, and that we are his, he is our God, to take it to a world that is bowed down and to show them that Christ will raise them up. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.